1, James chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Trials and temptations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you very much, you two. It's brilliant. We had a great holiday club this year. For those of you that either popped in or have heard about it or know somebody that was involved with it, it was a great time. It was a great week. It's easy to say that looking back, isn't it? I suppose at the time, if I'm honest, I was a little bit apprehensive, always wondering if there was something going to go wrong. But thankfully, it never. And one of the reasons for that really is because that everyone that was involved did their job properly. It was brilliant. And I think back to the first meeting that we had in March when we were looking at recruiting people for Holiday Club. And there was a couple sat in there with a young baby who I'd seen around in the church, but hadn't really got round to saying hello to, which is terrible, really, as the assistant pastor. And should have done, because they've been there for a couple of months, at least. And when it came to signing up on the sheet, this name appeared on the top of the sheet as one of the upfront people. And it was Daniel. And so I went up to him afterwards and I said, "Hi, I'm Jason, nice to meet you." And he said, "Hi, I'm Daniel." And I said, "I see you've put yourself down for being up front at Holiday Club." And he said, "Oh yeah, I've done quite a few of those things before. I'd really like to be involved." And I just thought, praise the Lord, this is brilliant, isn't it? This is brilliant. And so he did it, he came along and he transformed himself into a young, fit, athletic, what was it, Jürgen, what was your last name? Jürgen something or other. Jürgen Smorgasbord, was he? Jürgen Smorgasbord bounced on this stage with lots of energy, and Sam Loker was next to him, and they led us through the week of Holy Club, and they were brilliant. They did such a good job. The young people were just looking at everything and taking everything in that they said together, and it was great. And Tom came up to me halfway through the week, and he said, "We need to get Daniel to preach." He said, "You know, you just know with some people, don't you? And I think we should ask him to preach." And that's why he's down on the plan for this evening. Tom looked at him and he said, "You know, he's been brilliant, he's done a great job, and so we'd like him to preach." So he asked him and he said yes. So it's great, isn't it, that people can try out new gifts and can have the opportunity to open up the Word of God before us. And so I'm really looking forward to what he's got to say this evening. No pressure. I'm really looking forward to what he's got to say tonight. I know he's been preparing this week as he's been on holiday from work. So we look forward to that. We look forward to welcoming Daniel up, who's going to come and share with us from James chapter 1. But before we...
I didn't have a congregation at home when I was practicing this, so it's a bit different here. But thank you. It's a privilege to be here today speaking to you all. I still feel very new in this church. Alison and I have been coming now coming up to 11 months, so it's quite a while, but we still feel very new. And actually, as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of the visiting preacher that went to a new church that he'd never been to before, and the elder showed him around the church and he said, "You'll notice that we don't have a clock in our church. That's because we just preach as the Spirit leads." But as he took him up on the stage, he pointed out a small hook under the lectern. There might be one here. He said, in hushed tones, "Hang your watch there, finish at 12. So I will endeavour to do my best to finish by 12 tonight. If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn back to James 1, just so that you can follow where we are. That would be lovely. Just give you a minute to find it. And before we get into the nitty-gritty of what the chapter's saying, whenever I'm reading something, I like to know who's written it. So by way of introduction, I just thought I'd introduce you to James. You may know about him already, you may know more than I do. But let's find out who it is that's written this letter. Well, the consensus is that James was actually the brother of Jesus. Or some commentators actually call him the half-brother of Jesus. Well, and that's presumably because he had a different father. And I think that's really important, because that made Jesus very different to James. And I think that's worth commenting on. You see, in verse 1, it says there, as we heard earlier, that James introduces himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that shows remarkable humility, not just for a man, but for somebody that had grown up with Jesus on a day-to-day basis. Now, I'm not sure how many years younger than Jesus James was, but having two brothers myself, I know very well that James would have watched everything Jesus did and been able to comment on that. He knew him probably better than most people. So James knew that Jesus was different. I've got two brothers, as I say. Actually, I'm adopted, and I fall in between my two brothers, who are both birth children of my parents. And when I look at my two brothers, I can see Dad in them. My older brother looks like him, and he sounds like him. And as he's getting older, he sounds more like him, actually. And my younger brother, he's actually more like my mum, actually. But I can also see traits of my dad in him. And I can see who their dad is. It's obvious to me. And I wonder if that was the same for James, that he looked at Jesus and thought, well, I can see that he's got a different father to me. It's almost as though Jesus didn't have the characteristics of his mum, Mary. He didn't have the characteristics, well, he would have had some of Mary's, I'm sure, but he wouldn't have had the characteristics of Joseph as such. But he could see, as he looked at Jesus, James could see the characteristics of God, because they were, if you like, genetically encoded in Jesus. So he knew that Jesus was a different person. So I think, for me, that helps me to make sense of how James could call himself a servant of Jesus. And that's, as I say, an incredibly humble thing for James to be able to say, because the word that is used in the New Testament for servant is a very powerful word. It's more like slave, actually, somebody that's at the bid and call of the person who's in control of you. As with the word Lord, James calls Jesus Lord. Now, that word just trips off our tongues on a daily basis, doesn't it? When we pray, we say, oh, dear Lord. But what that word means is that a Lord is somebody who has great power and influence over us. And what they say, we should do, we should obey. So James is saying, well, look, yes, he was my big brother, but actually he's far more than that. He's somebody that I look up to, and I would do anything he asks me to do. And that's an incredibly humble thing for him to say. And the other thing I like to work out is, well, who is this person writing to? I remember reading a Peanuts cartoon where I think it was Linus was reading the New Testament, and he said, well, I've got to these epistles, but I feel a bit rude reading these letters because they're addressed to other people. Well, James is the first epistle in the Bible that's called a general epistle. And that means it wasn't written to a specific person or a specific church. It was written to a wider audience. And I quite like that, because it's something that you and I can take as a letter written to us as well. Well, James actually addresses the letter there in verse 1 to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, it's thought that James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and that the 12 tribes, obviously, that sounds like the Jewish nation, doesn't he? So he's writing to the Jews who have become Christians, who have become scattered among the nearby nations. And it's thought that the reason they were scattered was simply down to persecution, that the church in Jerusalem was being persecuted, so people moved out further afield. And it was James's responsibility to hold that wider church together and to ensure that they all had the teaching that he had to give them. So this evening, as we get into this passage, I'd like to break the section that I've got to deal with down into three shorter parts. So if you're taking notes tonight, you can stop doodling and jot these headings down. So we've got the reality of living. I'm going to move on then to the relationship that we have with God. And then the resources that we need for life. And there's also a bonus point in there, so keep your eyes open for that one. So the reality of living, the relationship we have with God, and the resources for life. So firstly then, the reality of living. Well, James wastes no time at all, does he, in going straight from his salutation to his first point, which is this: consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face many trials. Now, that's a strange thing to say. And I wonder if when people first got his letter, they wondered if there was a page missing, because it doesn't seem to make sense. Hello, says James. James here. Consider it pure joy when you suffer trials. It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Well, just before we get into that, let's think about what James is talking about when he mentions the word trials. And you'll notice that James doesn't say, look, as Christians, you'll face trials. He was probably writing, as we say, to people that had been persecuted, that may still be suffering persecution. But he doesn't specify that those are the trials he's talking about. It's actually quite likely that what he's talking about is a wide variety of trials that we face in everyday life. In fact, if anybody here has a King James version that they're reading from tonight, or if you have one that you do read from at any time, you'll notice that that word trials in that version is translated as temptations. And the reason for that is very simple, that the Greek word, which I haven't memorized, and I'm not going to baffle you with that, but the Greek word can either mean trials or it can mean temptations, depending on the context that it's used in. And in the King James, it was just used, that one word, temptations, was used. But in the NIV, the translators there put it into more context. And in this part of the chapter, James is really talking about trials, whereas later on he talks about temptations that we face. So what James is saying is that whoever you are, whatever your circumstances, whatever you're standing in society, you're going to face trials at some point in your life. As I say, those could be ordinary things like illness, financial difficulties, loss of a loved one, just the everyday things that we face day by day. I'm just thinking personally, just in the last year, and Jason said that Alison and I were here with our baby. When we first came, we didn't have a baby. He came along about a month, actually, after we'd started. And then he was in intensive care for 7 weeks, fighting for his life. And that was a trial, because for the first 2 or 3 weeks, we didn't know which way it was going to go. And we still worry about it. That was a trial. The year before that, our house was struck by lightning. Now, fortunately, there wasn't much damage, but my computer was completely destroyed, and a net curtain was singed. You might think that's funny, but that was a trial. Actually, the neighbour gave us a new net curtain, and it was just the right size for the window, that was a real blessing. See, out of trials comes blessing. But that was a challenge. Just before that, I think the year before that, a manager that I had lied about me in a reference that she gave me, and it almost destroyed my career. That was a trial. That was a really tough thing to deal with. So those are just things in my life, and I'm sure that many of you sitting here have had similar things to that, maybe far worse than that, through the course of your life. So the reality of life is that we will suffer trials of many kinds. And that applies to anybody. When we were in hospital, I'll refer to that 2 or 3 times tonight because it was a major trial for us. I don't think there's many trials much more difficult than facing the possible loss of your child. But when we were in hospital, as you can imagine, we're in Great Ormond Street, and there were children coming and going all the time. And some of them were all of them were from different backgrounds. We watched a Sikh family come in with they were there when we arrived. Their 12-year-old daughter that they had with them died over a period of 2 or 3 weeks. We watched that happen. She's a beautiful girl. Well, why did she die? Yet we watched a Muslim family come in with a tiny newborn baby who survived. Beautiful little baby. And those were the kind of extremes, if you like. But in between that, there were children coming and going all the time. Many of those families didn't know anything at all about God, yet they faced trials in a similar way. So So what makes this difference then? James is acknowledging the reality of these trials that we face. But what James does, which is different, is he commands us to consider these trials joy. Well, I'm sure the readers of this letter to begin with feel the same way as we might do. Now, why on earth would James ask us to consider trials as joy? Well, the initial answer is right there in that verse, isn't it? Because he goes on to explain that testing of our faith, the trials test our faith, and that develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we can become mature and complete. So that's what it's all about. But before we go into that a bit further, let's just define what joy actually means, because it's quite a tricky word, isn't it? I looked it up in the dictionary, and one of the definitions I found was that joy is a deep happiness or a contentment. And I like that, because it's reminiscent for me of Philippians 4 verse 12. You don't need to look that up. You can if you want to. But it's where Paul was saying to the Philippians, I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it's like to have plenty. He says, I've learned, and this is a key bit, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. So Paul's saying, look, I know how to be content. I've learned how to do that. And it seems like James is picking up on a similar thought and saying, look, you can be joyful in these situations. I want you to be joyful because this is how you're going to learn something through it. But what James does, whereas Paul says, look, I've learned how to do this, what James is doing is saying, look, it's not about being able to do it. You should do it. You should be joyful. It's a command. It's the language that James uses is as strong as that. So how does this tally with what Paul says in that section then? Well, Paul says he learned the secret, as I say. And I think in some respects, there might be an indicator here that James' letter says a similar thing. Because he's saying what he's doing here is he has a series of linked ideas that progress and follow this process through in our lives. So he's saying we can be joyful because testing leads to perseverance, as I said, and the perseverance then leads the work that God's doing in us to be finished, to make us mature and complete. Now, I don't know if you knew, but that passage actually parallels two other passages in the New Testament. One is in Romans 5, where in verse 3, Paul says to the Romans there, we can rejoice in our sufferings. So same idea. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. And character, Paul goes on then to say, produces hope. So is that link of ideas again, isn't there? And later, in Peter says, again, that we'll have all kinds of trials. But these trials come, it's in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, these trials come so that our faith can be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. So it's quite a common thread that we see happening throughout the New Testament. In fact, it probably goes, that idea of linked concepts probably goes further back than that. And it's probably an early Jewish or early Christian grammatical idea, we imagine. And James seems to like it because he uses it further on in the chapter as well. And I think Tom in 2 or 3 weeks' time is going to talk about that. So I won't talk much more about it now. But it's a useful pattern. It demonstrates the progress and the process that James is asking us to go through and God is asking us to go through. So James is telling us, he's not suggesting, he's telling us that we should be joyful in difficult times. And more than this, he tells us to count it all joy. What he probably means by that is not that there won't be any other emotions, not that we should be joyful and nothing else. For example, when we were in hospital, there were times when we could feel joyful, we could feel happy, and we could feel a contentment because we knew that God was in charge. And I remember walking down one of the hospital corridors one day and praying and saying, well, God, you know, I know you're in charge. Whatever happens with Hayden, I'm still going to praise you. And the devil doesn't like it when you do that, by the way. You could feel a sort of spiritual battle going on. But I said, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. But I still felt joyful to some extent, contentment to some extent, because I knew that God was in charge. But that wasn't the only emotion I felt. We were frightened. We were worried. we didn't understand. Neither of us have a medical background, so listening to people talk about the medical details that were going on was very difficult. And I remember one meeting, and I know Alison remembers this very well, where we had a meeting with a consultant, another specialist, and I don't even remember who it was, some sort of nursing personnel. And basically the consultant listed off a whole string of things that were wrong with our baby and didn't paint a very good picture at all. as I said recently, I'm sure she was going to say after that, apart from that, he's fine. But we didn't get that far because we walked out. We were so upset. So we weren't just joyful, we were frightened. We were worried about what was going to happen. So I don't think James here is saying, look, you just be joyful and don't feel any other emotions. What he's saying, I think, is that the joy that we can feel is a complete joy. It's not marred by anything else, not tarnished by other things. There might be other emotions going on, but the joy itself is complete. And I think that that's because the joy that we can feel as Christians comes straight from our Heavenly Father. But it's a totally unnatural response still, isn't it? We don't think, when we endure a trial, when a trial kicks in our life, we don't think, fantastic, oh, I feel great about that. It's not a natural thing to do, is it? But the response, the joy response that James asks for, leads us, I think, to our second point, our relationship with God. Well, there's an old adage that you might have heard that says, you sing because you're happy, and you're happy because you sing. And that seems kind of somewhat appropriate here, but in a much more profound way. You see, even in the secular world, I mean, that's a secular adage, isn't it? Even in the secular world, we know that if we act in a certain way to the trials we go through, we'll feel a certain way. Now, apparently, that's because when we sing, it releases an endorphin or something in the brain, and that's what makes us feel happy, so we sing a bit more. And in fact, I think that's fantastic in itself because God has created us in that way. Your psychologists and your success teachers won't tell you that, but it's because God has created us in that way, which is amazing. Now, I'm not sure that James actually knew about the chemical processes that were going on in his brains. He doesn't mention that in James, does he, in his letter there. But he did know about something far more profound. What he is telling us is not about a chemical reaction, but he's stating that by exercising joy, our relationship with God, the God who created us, is strengthened through our faith. James doesn't quite say that in as many words, but what he is saying is that through developing perseverance, we're becoming complete. And that is what God wants us to be. And God started a work in us. He wants to finish that work. He wants to make us complete. And the aim of every Christian should be to become Christ-like. Because when we become Christ-like, we know that we're complete. That's not going to happen when we're here, is it? But that should be our aim. And I wonder if that's what James meant when he used the words complete and mature. I like those two words. And I wonder if he looked at Jesus as he was growing up and then later in life, and thought, I've never met anybody more complete and more mature than Jesus. Why? Because he's the Son of God. James was able to identify that. And that's what he wanted, I think, in his own life. And that's what he wants in the life of the people he's writing to. So James is saying we still have to go through trials, but finding joy within them leads to a stronger relationship with God. And maturity, and also a tangible response that other people can see in us. They can see a difference in us. Again, I remember when, after we got home with Hayden, after about 7.5 weeks, I went back to work eventually, it was just after Christmas I went back to work. And people at work commented, not immediately, but later on, commented that although I'd been through this immense trial, I was able to slot back into work and get on with my work quite happily. And that was quite amazing, and you know, I didn't think anything of it. But I'm quite sure that because I know that my life and Alison's life and our baby's life is in God's hands, I could just give that up to him. I didn't need to worry about it. So I didn't have all those worries that maybe other people have. And as I said earlier, no matter what happened, no matter what were to happen, I could still trust God. But and people noticed that. So that gives opportunity then to talk about that, doesn't it? But, oh, and that's the bonus point, by the way. That's our reward. Seemingly simple series of events and reactions leads us to a place where we can be complete. And that, as I say, that's how God wants us to be. But James doesn't just leave us there. See, he goes on. Well, what he says there in verse 4 is that we won't be lacking in anything. But then in verse 5, he says, well, look, if any of you are lacking, you can just ask God. You may feel that you're lacking in wisdom. Well, ask God for it. And perhaps some of his readers were the same as we can be today. You know, maybe they looked at James and said, well, look, we've got this letter, but it's easy for James. I mean, you know, he grew up with Jesus. He knew him personally. We don't. Well, he's got all the power, the prestige, the importance of leading the church. It's easy for him to say, look, count your trials as joy. What about us? Well, he doesn't know what trials I'm going through. Look at me. I've had to move from Jerusalem all the way up here, miles away from my home. Well, James doesn't abandon his readers. He realizes that what they need is wisdom. And what he says is, look, if you're lacking in wisdom, because wisdom helps you think things through from a godly perspective. It helps you put experience, other people's experience, and your own knowledge into practice. If you're lacking that, just ask God for it. And I wonder, of course, if he was thinking about Solomon, who in 1 Kings, you'll be very familiar with, I'm sure, with the story where God says to Solomon, well, just ask me for anything and I'll give it to you. And Solomon doesn't ask for wealth and he doesn't ask for more power. He just asks for discernment and for an understanding of people and for wisdom. And God gives him generously that wisdom. And we still read Solomon's wisdom today, don't we, in the book of Proverbs, which I love that book. And so James is saying, look, we can ask God for that same wisdom and he will give it to you. But James has so much confidence in God that he says, look, he's not just going to give it to you, he's going to give it to you generously, as much as you need. And I think in some ways, for me, this is one of the hardest things in this passage because we're told that we're going to suffer trials, temptations, difficulties, and we've got to be joyful in those. But at the same time, James is saying, well, look, just ask for God anything that you need and he'll give it to you. Well, how come we can't just ask for God to take us out of the trials then? You know, to stop these bad things happening to us. How many of you have heard people say, well, you know, if there was a God, he wouldn't let you suffer, would he? So James is saying, well, he's not going to do that. So why does God allow these bad things then? Well, I think this is where wisdom comes in. Because wisdom allows us to apply the learning, experience to our lives. And one way I do this is to look at examples in the Bible. There are countless examples in the Bible, aren't there, of people that have gone through immense trials and yet have come out of them. But they don't just come out of the trials. They come out of the trials as the people God wants them to be. And think of the, you know, Old Testament stories, people like Joseph, people like Abraham, people like Daniel and his friends in captivity. When I read those stories, I think, well, how would I cope with things like that? I just don't know. And yet they did, because they were so committed to God. They had so much faith in God that they were able to see beyond their trials, and they knew that God had a plan for them. And then were able to say, look, actually, you tried to do me harm, but God had a good plan for me. And I think we can learn from that. So that's that's one area we can get we can gain some wisdom from. But God, aside from that, will give us generously of wisdom. God gives us everything we need to be able to face the trials that we need to go through. However, there's another paradox seemingly here. In verse 6, James then goes on to say that we can ask for wisdom, but we shouldn't doubt. And he likens the doubter to a wave tossed on the sea. When I was down at the at Goulston, was it yesterday? Yeah, I think it was just yesterday, with Hayden. And I was wheeling him along the pier at Goulston. I don't know if you know the pier at Goulston. It's built of stone, so it's a solid thing. And the waves come in onto the beach in this direction, straight towards you. But the pier is at an angle like that. So as the waves hit the pier, some of the waves are reflected. across to the side. So there's waves coming in that way, and there's waves going along that way. So in the middle of all this, there's total chaos. It's really dangerous. And that's what I thought James was thinking about here. Waves tossed on the sea. Just complete, they don't know whether they're coming or going, literally. And some of them go in one direction, then suddenly they go off in another direction. And I think James is saying that. That he uses the word in, a bit later in the verse, a bit later in the section, a double-minded man. Somebody that's not really sure what they're doing. Are they committed to God? Are they not committed to God? God's going to answer your prayers, but you have to trust him. If you're saying on one hand, yeah, I do trust you, God, but you're saying on the other hand, well, I don't know about that. I'm sure, again, like me, you've heard people say, well, yeah, I'll trust you, God, if you do this for me. If you heal me from this, I'll trust you. Or if you do such and such, I'll trust you. If you let me win the lottery, I'll really trust you. But that's not what God wants from us. That's not faith, is it? God isn't a genie that just gives us what we want. God wants us to trust him. He wants us to have faith in him. And as Hebrews says, faith is a belief and a trust in something that we can't see. God's saying, look, trust me first, and then I can give you as much as you need. I thought of that actually as I was thinking about this point. About a glassmaker. I don't know if you've ever seen a glassmaker. I have a long time ago. I was talking to somebody about, one of my clients at work, about how they make glass and how they get, I'm sort of thinking about nice ornamental glass, how they get a piece of molten glass and they get it on the end of one of those blowpipes and they blow it into a shape. And the glass has to be really hot, doesn't it? And I'm never sure why the glassmakers don't burn the lips on the pipe, but never mind. They blow it into that shape. And can you imagine him putting that glass back into the furnace, and suddenly the glass cries out. He says, no, no, don't put me back in there. It's hot in there. I don't like that. That's a trial. And the glassmaker says, well, look, I've got to put you back in there because I can't make you into this beautiful piece of glassware, this beautiful vase that I've designed, unless I put you through that trial. And that's just, I think, what God says to us. I can't make you. I can't shape you into the person I want you to be. I can't make you complete and mature unless you go through these trials, because they're going to shape you. And that's why James tells us to be joyful at those times. Not because of the trials. Don't be joyful just because you're having a trial. Don't go out there tomorrow and say, well, I must find a trial and I can be joyful. He's not saying that. He's saying you can be joyful because that's a part of the process. God has a plan for you. And if you go through that trial and be joyful, you will persevere and you will become more like the person God wants you to be. Well, if you'll allow me to finish by telling a short story, that would be great. Because I can't really be on stage without telling a story. It's bad enough being up here without having custard pies and puppets. That's a trial. But I was reminded of a story I heard many years ago about a shepherd who lived in the hills in Wales. And one day he came back from the hills and counted his sheep into the fold, into the pen. And there was a lamb missing. So he thought, well, I'm going to have to go and get that. So he took his daughter, actually. His daughter wanted to go with him. And up the hills they went. And eventually they heard this bleating sound, sort of frightened bleating sound, over a dip. And when they went over this dip, there was a lamb. But it was caught in a really nasty, thorny bush. So the shepherd went over and gently took the lamb out and put it to one side. And he was furious that this bush was there. It caught this lamb, it hurt this lamb, his precious lamb. So he got a hatchet out of his bag. And he swung the hatchet up to chop this bush down. And just as he did that, his daughter held a hand up. She said, Daddy, stop. And as they watched, a little bird flew out of a tree, flew down to the bush, and it pecked a little bit of wool off one of the thorns where the lamb had been struggling. And it flew back up to the tree, and it lined its nest with the wool. And the little girl looked at her dad, and she said, Daddy, you can't chop it down. She said, God has a reason for everything. And it's like that with our lives, isn't it? And I think that's what James is saying here, to some extent, that everything that happens to us, God can use for his purpose to make us the people he wants us to be. Well, shall we pray together?